It is my privilege this morning to introduce to you Dr. Tom Price. Dr. Price has got a varied and interesting career. He's been a pastor. He's been a district superintendent. He's been a missionary with Athlete in Costa Rica and Nicaragua. And he has been the pastor of the church that I came out of as a young man. I called to ministry at Winter Park First United Methodist Church. Great experience and a great pastor, and that's why we invited him to come and share. He also was the pastor at Crystal River United Methodist Church and was there just a few months ago. Was it months? Just a couple months ago for their 125th anniversary. So this is a great opportunity for us, and I thank him for coming and sharing with us.
Thank you very much. It's a privilege for us to be here this morning. I appreciate those kind words of introduction. They're better than I usually get, and a lot better than I deserve. I remember Dr. George Buttrick was introduced one time very generously, such as was befitting for a person of his eminence. He said when he needed to be brought down to the earth again, he remembered something that happened at the close of the service. He was standing at the door shaking hands, and a sweet little lady came by and said, get this wording now. She said, oh, Dr. Buttrick, she said, every sermon you preach is better than the next. he said he thought about it. He told his son, he said, Pop, you better quit while you're ahead. He went on then to say he told that story. He grabbed my hand and said, oh, Pastor Rector, she said, that sermon today was just like water to a drowning man. Funny things happen. I might as well complete this trinity. I had an experience similar. I was a guest preacher, sort of like this. Oh, my gosh. And I was, the sermon was on the suffering of the righteous. You know, why do these things so unfairly seem to happen to people who deserve them least? And after it was over, a lady came up. Surely it wasn't the same sweet little old lady. And all. And anyway, she grabbed my hand and said, she was kind of confused. She said, oh, Dr. Price, you can see I confused you. She said, oh, Dr. Price, I just want you to know I never really understood what suffering was until I heard you preach. Right. But it's a joy to be here. I appreciate it. When I was at Crystal River 50 years ago, the Homosassa Church was, I understand there's a school where the old building was. Did any of you ever worship in it? It's not there. But the pastor was Damian Rossi, little Italian fella. He was a little short, dumpy old man, and I was a little short, dumpy young man. But we shared some times together, and now look at what is here. It's marvelous. It's been a wonderful service, up to now. but I appreciate very much this opportunity to be with you, and to have a chance to preach on this special occasion. I refer you to the scripture that was read so well just a moment ago. That story from the Gospel of Mark. Do you know what I think that guy was looking for? Really, that young man who assaulted Jesus on the street, beseeching help, remember? It's a great story. It's one of the most vivid stories in the Bible, I think. We call it the story of the rich young ruler. Remember, he ran, he kneeled, he implored. The record says he said, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? You know what I think he was looking for? Meaning, that's what. He was looking for some deeper meaning in his life. I've heard that story so often, I guess I've heard it preached on since I was a little boy. It finally dawned on me what it was all about. This guy was frantic. He had to have an answer. There was something missing. There was a vacuum down inside. He was running off in all directions at once, trying somehow to put it together so he could cope. The last thing in the world he was looking for, I think, right then, was an academic discussion. He wasn't worried about some far-off, distant time. Not then. He wasn't worried about life after death at all, I don't think. He was a young man. We're told young people think they're going to live forever. He wasn't consciously thinking about theological issues at all. I don't believe right then. He wanted help. He wanted practical, sensible help now in hammering out a purpose for life. What must I, you can almost hear his voice crack. What must I do to have eternal life? Now, eternal, you remember, in the biblical sense, is never just a quantitative word. In the Bible, it's always has qualitative overtones. I mean, eternal life, in the New Testament sense, is never just unending, ongoing, relentless continuation. That sounds pretty hellish anyway, doesn't it? New Testament life is something, it's rich life, it's vibrant life, it's overflowing, zestful life. A life that matters. A life that counts for something. A life when you wake up in the morning, you're ready and willing and anxious to hit it. It's the kind of life I guess every one of us would like to have more of. How can I find that, he's asking, this young man. I don't have it now. And it's obvious by your demeanor, sir, you not only have it, but you know how to give it away. Help me. I want my life to have meaning. I want it to have significance. I want it to have something that, how can I find this kind of life? Who is this young man? Kind of familiar looking, isn't he? Don't you recognize him? I think I know who he is. He's all of us. Paste your own name on him, or mine, and see if it doesn't fit. Look, call him the embodiment of the modern spirit, if you like. Call him the personification of contemporary man or woman. Call him just another example of the remarkable up-to-dateness of this old book. Don't tell me he's all of us. A nameless, faceless, rich young ruler with so much going for him symbolizes in his personal quest the thing that all of us would like to clutch more tightly, I think, and hold on to more securely, a deeper sense of meaning. I don't think I've ever known a time, maybe there's never been a time, when people have had more in the way of possession, stuff, material goods, things. There's never been a time, at least, when people like us have had more power, more influence, more raw ability to do, and yet somehow, at the same time, it seems like never been a time when more of us have felt empty. Funny, almost as if a gigantic pair of scissors had reached down to cut out the center of our lives. We hear people say sometimes, is this all there is? In a tone both plaintive and disappointed. Like this boy, this young man, this rich young ruler, we have everything except the spark to make it mean something. We have enormous ability. What we lack is aim. We have enormous power. What we lack is the point. We have potential. What we lack is purpose. We have all kinds of means. What we lack is the meaning. And so we too become frantic. We run and hide and cavort. We knock ourselves out trying to entertain ourselves. We eat greedily the husks of trivial time consuming entertainments and amusements. And then we wonder why we don't get any nourishment. I like George Hunter's story of Tex Evans. Maybe you've heard it. Tex Evans died a few years ago. He was a Methodist layman from Texas. I bet that's why they called him Tex. Don't you imagine? Anyway, he was a character. Some called him the Will Rogers of the United Methodist Church, and he could be entertaining. But he knew where he was coming from. He had his head screwed on straight. His life had meaning. Once, says George Hunter, Tex Evans was preaching, was the guest preacher at a little rural church out in the Baltimore Annual Conference. And when he arrived at the church, he was standing out in front of the church with some men, the way people often do before the church service begins, and they pointed out to him the significance of a river that was just over there. And he said, "Do you see over there? Bishop Francis Asbury once crossed that river right over there during a flood. You want us to tell you how he came across?" And Tex Evans said, "No, I don't care nothing about that. I don't want you to tell me how he came across. I want you to tell me why he came across." That's the point. That's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey might say. If the motivation, if the purpose, if the meaning is there, the rest falls into place. It had not yet fallen into place for this young man, and maybe it hadn't for some of us either. Boy, I never stop being impressed at the pertinence of these old stories. Don't tell me the Bible is an out-of-date book. That's nonsense. This rich young ruler is one of us, isn't he? And maybe in the way Jesus dealt with his search for meaning, there's a clue that can help us find more meaning in our own lives. I invite you to look at it with me. How did Jesus respond to this man's plea for help? What did he say? What did he tell him to do to open his life to its potential fullness? Listen to the verbs. You learned about verbs in school, action words. Listen to the verbs. This is the map, the key to meaning. Go, sell, give, come, follow. Those verbs. Now, I know that's oversimplified. I've read the commentaries. I know what the scholars say. You mustn't overgeneralize this answer. Okay, maybe this was one man's prescription for one particular hang-up. Maybe Jesus didn't mean to apply or to ask us to apply this specific formula for maybe it should not be universally applied. Goodness, I agree. The economic implications would be staggering if everybody did what this man was told to do. Whew, I mean, you shudder to think what it might mean for the banks or the credit unions or the savings accounts of poor and humble Methodist preachers. But the principle is clear. The verbs make it unmistakable. Beyond the particular problem this particular man needed to work through, I think there is something universal, isn't there? In Jesus' answer, there's a fundamental approach to life, which, if followed rigorously, is guaranteed to produce meaning, deeper meaning, this thing all of us would like to have more of. I'd state it this way, if you will let me. Meaning comes precisely when you quit grubbing after it and begin losing yourself in things that are bigger than you are. Isn't this, in the broadest sense, what Jesus is saying here? All of these verbs, go, sell, give, come, follow, they all have to do with dethronement, don't they? They all have to do with committing yourself as opposed to grasping for yourself. They all have to do with getting yourself out of the center so something bigger, larger, more enduring can come in and take its rightful place there. I would suggest this morning, and what I think is in harmony with the spirit of Jesus, that life really begins to take on meaning, one, when you belong to a group that's bigger than you, two, when you work at a job that's bigger than you, and three, when you worship a God who's bigger than you. Now, without dragging it out, let me try to spell it out a little bit more. The most meaning-filled people I know are the people who have a richly developed sense of belonging. Life means something because the association means something. The group has a bigger purpose than just that of the lone individual. Belonging to a family, for example, can be a precious thing. I am a Kennedy. I am a Smith. I am a whatever it happens to be. And by golly, I'm proud of it. My granddaddy did this. And there's nothing you can say that can take away. He may have been a horse thief, but at least he had good judgment. He stole good horses. Nobody in the county stole better ones. It's my family, you see. I don't have to do something or prove something. I'm automatically a part. I belong. My uncle, my mother's brother, was a biologist. He taught for a number of years up at the university. His field was biology. That's a big field. It's too much to cover. He narrowed it down to herpetology, which is, I think, the study of reptiles and amphibians. That's too big. He focused on amphibians. That was too big. He focused on frogs. A lot to know about frogs, so he narrowed it down to frogs' eyes. And finally, he wrote his dissertation. You know, when you're a specialist, you learn more and more about less and less until you know all there is to know about nothing. Well, he specialized, and he wrote his dissertation on the color of a certain frog's eyes in the blue mountains of Jamaica. He wrote a book about it. And I have no idea who he talked with about this, but we're very proud of that in our family. You see, you probably have something in your family, maybe not about frog's eyes, but I bet there's something in your family that's distinctive and that you go back to and you're proud of. It's good to belong. On a larger scale, the same as belonging to a nation, isn't it? We have had the privilege of living in Latin America for a number of years, and it does something. It makes you feel when you are down for a while and living there. It does something to your patriotism to live in a foreign land. I mean, people speaking a different language, observing different customs, eating different food. You can't hardly get grits and red eye gravy in Nicaragua, but. You love the people there. Still, you know, you hang on to that passport. You reach into your pocket to make sure it's still there. You don't want to lose it. And every now and then, you know, when you come back and land in your own soil again and see at the top of the flagpole waving in the breeze that stars and stripes. You can call it corny if you want to, but it does something to you. It makes you know you belong. And here, for the Christian, I submit, is one of the deepest meanings of church. How impoverished, how malnourished is a purely personal Christianity. I'm not saying that's bad, but it's incomplete. Christianity from the start, even back in the Old Testament, and all through the New Testament, it's a community thing. It's a fellowship. It's a group activity. It's a koinonia, to use the New Testament Greek word. It's something to which the Christian belongs, and it's within that framework, the framework of that family, that association, that God works his work in us. It's important to belong to it, not because of the prestige that we can bestow, how arrogant, but because of the nourishment that we can receive. It's good to be able to say, my church, especially at homecoming, anniversary time, my church. It's not perfect any more than my family and my nation are perfect. Of course not, but I identify with it. I belong to it. And I know that in its glory and in its success, I share. I think sometimes we make a mistake when, in the name of hygiene, we take communion in those little individual cups and eat those little tasteless wafers. I believe in sanitation. I don't mean that. But the old way, remember, the early church way was to break a piece off a common loaf. And everybody would drink from a common cup. Maybe it was not all that sanitized, but there's something good about that symbolically. One loaf, one cup, one body, one Lord, one people. It was a sign that we're not in this Christianity business all by ourselves. We bring our hurts and our needs and our fragments and our brokenness and share them with each other around the table of God, and receive strength and sustenance from each other and from God. I belong. I belong to something bigger than I am. I belong to something that will outlive and outlast me. I may fail, but the church will endure. And it'll take even my failure when I dedicate it to him, and in his providence, he can take it and incorporate it into his ultimate success. On the tombstone of John Wesley in London, maybe some of you have been there, that Wesley Chapel, out in back where he's buried, there's a sign. It says, God buries his workers, but carries on his church. That's it. To belong to something that big, to be dedicated to it, is to know meaning. Secondly, we move on. Secondly, meaning comes when your job is too big for you. The most tragic people I know, I think, are the wasted people, the people with unchallenged potential, the people who could count for something if they would, the people who could do something significant but have chosen either deliberately or by default to fritter away their talents on trivia. The woods are full of them. So are many of our churches. They never undertake anything that really counts, and then they wonder why they're bored. Well, a job too big for you will save you from that fix. It'll drive you to your knees and force you to look outside of yourself for strength. If I may make this confession, when I was serving my last appointment, it was at a Winter Park. This is BR, before retirement. I don't think I ever prayed more fervently during the week than I did in those moments just before the worship service began and people were coming into the sanctuary, there was a wooden screen back behind the pulpit and it had little holes in it. You could stand back there and you could see out, but they couldn't see you. And I would watch people coming into the church and I could see those people. And after a while, you get to know people pretty well. You've done some things together. And I saw some people coming in that I knew were laboring under heavy loads. Here was a family with this concern and a person suffering with this situation and grief, illness. Here was a woman who just had learned she had cancer. Here was a family whose son had just been arrested, teenage son, the week before, coming to church. And who knows what else was there that I had no knowledge of whatsoever, all coming to church. Who was I to presume to break bread for those people? How did I have the gall to think that I could minister to, that I could speak for God to them? It was too big a job, that's all. I knew good and well I didn't have the resources to handle it. Thank God I didn't have to handle it all by myself. There was a bigger resource. And meaning came when I was humble enough to give myself over to the strength. The very size and scope of the job forced me to rely on a power that I knew I didn't innately. I didn't honor the position. The position honored me. And in the pursuit of sometimes impossible demands, meaning came. Our Roman Catholic friends have in their tradition the wonderful story of St. Christopher. You know that old legend, that old story? A man named Offerus, which name in Latin means bearer, one who bears or carries. Offerus was stationed at the edge of a river at a ford to help people across when it was not easy to get across. And one day a child came. Offerus picked the child up and put him on his shoulders and marched out into the raging flood. The water came up to his knees and up to his hips, up to his chest, all the way up almost to his neck. He almost was washed away in the maelstrom. But finally, after a superhuman effort almost, he finally staggered to the far shore, to the dry land, and took the child and placed him down safely on the other side. And then it became evident that he discovered that he had been carrying the Christ child. So the legend goes. And thus his name was changed to Christophorus, Christopher, one who carried Christ. The real loveliness of the story, I think, is this. It was precisely the burden on his back that saved him. But for the weight he had to bear, he was doomed. The load steadied him, got him through. We need jobs big enough to drive us beyond ourselves. Whether we respond as individuals to some particular job that needs to be done or our response to some vocational call on our lives, we need jobs big enough to push us beyond where we think we can go. It's then that meaning emerges. Well, finally, really in summary, I'll hurry. Meaning comes when you most fully and redemptively give yourself, genuinely give yourself, to the worship of a God who is bigger than you. That's the crux of it, I think. That's what Jesus, go, sell, give, come, follow. When you finally let God do with you what God wants to do with you, when you finally let Him decide the agenda and the program, not yourself, when you finally let God be God in your life, meaning comes. And the really beautiful thing is, from that time on, nothing external that happens can dislodge the security that that meaning provides. Some of you have read the book, Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. It was originally published or titled From Death Camp to Existentialism. It's a true story. The account of Dr. Frankl's experience during the Second World War, when he was a German Jewish psychiatrist and was shipped at Hitler's orders, along with others, shipped to the concentration camp at Auschwitz, the one made famous or infamous by the gas chambers and the ovens. He tells how life there, if you can call it life, was reduced to a subanimal existence, how They were thrown into a room where the only warmth they had was that which was provided by their own bodies. How they were forced during the day to work outdoors in the sub-freezing weather. How they were given only potato soup made from rotten potatoes to live on. He tells how everything they had, rings, personal effects, even their clothing, every strip was taken away so that they literally had nothing that they could call their own. But there was one thing, as he tells it, that they couldn't take away. There was one thing that they couldn't touch. They could reduce conditions to the level of unendurability, all right. But they could not determine the attitude with which each person would receive those conditions. And there were some, he says, who simply didn't break. There were some who went through it all, even to death, with a kind of dignity that just simply transcended the tyranny. And Dr. Frankl says at the end, paraphrasing the philosopher Nietzsche, a person who has a why for living can put up with almost any how. And he says further that those who did come through it and finally got back again to some semblance of normalcy after the war knew in their hearts that there was nothing in the world they ever needed to be afraid of again except God. A person who has a why for living can put up with almost any how. That's the clue, I think, to what we're talking about. Meaning, in the end, it isn't something you fashion. It really is more something that grasps you. When you belong to a group that's bigger than you, when you work at a job that's bigger than you, when you worship a God who's bigger than you, meaning comes. And somehow the rest doesn't matter anyway. What must I do to have eternal life? Go, sell, give, come, follow.